Welcome to the Sterling Foursquare Church podcast. Our mission is to offer hope for the broken, lives that are thriving, the equipping of believers, and the launching of leaders. More info can be found at sterlingfoursquare.com. Thank you for joining us today.
This morning, again, we are getting back on track with our sermon series called Identity Crisis. Last week, we took a week off. As myself and the members of our Thailand mission team got a chance to debrief the mission trip that we were just on and to talk a little bit about our work there. You can listen to that online if you missed it, and you can kind of see some pictures and stuff from that as well if you're interested. But this week we get back on track with Identity Crisis. And the first 2 weeks, Pastor Bob and Pastor Tom both took an opportunity to speak into the issue of identity as believers. Pastor Bob started off with a message entitled, What's My Name? And he was looking at the places in Scripture where God did significant work in men and women of God and also culminated that with a name change, basically saying, hey, this is who you're really supposed to be. This is who I've created you to be. This is the mission and the task and the purpose that I have for your life. And now here's the change of your name that's going to go with that. So we got a chance to look at that. And Pastor Tom talked about our identity in Christ, looked into all of those kind of identity markers that become true of you when you surrender your life to Jesus. That in Christ, you have all of these blessings, you have all of these resources at hand, but you have actually been made a new creation and you have new characteristics of identity as a result of that as well. And we're going to refer back to those in a couple instances in our message this morning, just reminding you, hey, go back and know who you are. Get to know who you are. What has God spoken over you, and what is he speaking over you presently? But this morning, we're going to kind of move into another direction when it comes to the ideas of names or labels, and this morning's message is entitled Limiting Labels. Limiting Labels. And there's a play on word here that I want you to kind of grasp, and so there's two sides to this that I want you to kind of, if you're a note taker, you can put these two categories down maybe, or if you're somebody who just kind of zones in and out, you can just kind of put two thought baskets in your mind and just toss stuff in there as it relates. That's usually how I take notes. But the idea of limiting labels, number one is I want you to think about the way that we label things, the ways that we speak over things, that very often what I would suggest to you, and we'll look at this, very often when we ascribe a label to something inadvertently in our definition or in our kind of use of adjectives or description of it, oftentimes, we define it in a way that starts to narrow it and limit the possibilities that go with it. So limiting labels, the idea that a label can be something that diminishes or puts a limit on possibility or expectation. Then on the other side, what I want to suggest to you that in the way that we speak of people, the way that we speak over people and circumstances, that we need to begin to police our speech in such a way that we limit the labels that we use. So in one sense, the idea that labels can place a limit over what it is spoken over, but in the second sense, that we need to, as believers, as men and women of God who are to speak life into those around us, that we need to begin to limit the labels that we use, because very often we're going to be using them in a way that creates limits. All right, so we'll go over here to kind of my object lesson. I've got a prop up here this morning. It is an automotive floor jack for those of you who are kind of gearheads. If you're somebody who really works on real equipment like tractors or big trucks or something, you would say this is hardly a floor jack. This is, you know, this is probably for a Prius or something like that. But on the box, this is an automotive floor jack. It doesn't matter how big it is, all right? Let's just call it what it is. The reason I'm going to draw your attention to this is because I used it in a different way yesterday. And it was something that was important for me. It helped me get a job done. It was appropriate in the creative use that I used it for, but it's not in how you would label this tool, and it's certainly not in any of the warnings on the box as to how it's supposed to be used. Yesterday afternoon, I decided that I was going to get a project done that I'd kind of been waiting on, and on our kind of the backyard part of our property, we've got a fence line. And I'd put in kind of a new head gate that you could kind of open up. It's got barbed wire across it. But in doing that, there were T-posts that were stuck in the ground. If you're not familiar with those are just those metal posts that are driven into the ground that they attach barbed wire to. And so I had these T-posts that when I put it in, they weren't going to come out. It was later in the fall. The ground was already hard. It was hard enough just to drill to get my fence posts in to begin with, so this wasn't something that I was going to do until the ground softened up. Well, we got a little bit of rain. It's been kind of warm. And so I thought, hey, I'm going to take a go at this. I'm sure with the moisture that we got the other day, the ground's going to be willing to just let me pull this straight out by my hands. And so I walk out with my kids, and I'm going to pull this fence post. So I walk out there, no gloves, nothing like that. Hey, Daddy's got some work to do. Watch this. Daddy's going to pull this fence post out. No, it didn't come. It didn't move at all. And so I started to kind of wiggle it back and forth, and I saw this was going to be a battle, but I kind of committed myself to this in front of my kids, right? I can't give up now. And so I go to the garage, I get some shovels, I get some gloves, and I start working around trying to dig away some of the dirt and kind of loosen it up. I'm rocking it back and forth. I'm pushing it back and forth, trying to loosen it up, and then I'm pulling. It's not going. It's not going anywhere at all. And so into the hole, I think, well, I'm just going to put some water. I get a gallon of water. I'm going to really loosen the soil up. I'll let it sit. The water's going to do the work, right? So I dump it in there, and I let it sit, and I keep working, and it's not working. It's not budging. And two of my kids, the boys, they've lost interest. They're gone. The oldest one, Annalie, she's collecting pine cones, but she's still watching to see if Dad can pull this off. She's very interested in whether or not I'm going to come through here. And so the pressure's on for me to figure out how to get this thing out. Now, anybody who does fencing, anybody who has proper equipment for that, there are T-post pullers. They're literally called that. You can put that into your Google search bar, and it will send you to a store that you can purchase that equipment on. I don't have one of those. I don't do enough of this, and I was actually unfamiliar with whether or not they even existed until I did the Google search that I just encouraged you to do as well. But what I do have in my garage is this small automotive floor jack. And so I thought, you know what? I'm just going to get creative. And so what ended up being my kind of MacGyvered together solution for my problem is I found an old 2x4 in the garage. I found some ratchet straps that's used for ratcheting cargo into the back of your pickup truck. I've got a rock on the ground, and I've got this automotive floor jack. And I take it out, and I rig this little pulley system up with a lever, right? I took physics. I got a C, but I took it. I knew something. So I get it out there, and I just start working slowly, methodically, like rearranging and readjusting the levers, and it took me about 15 minutes at that point. Once I figured out what I was doing, I got the T-post out. Felt like a hero. I was $1 million. Went strutting back to the garage with my T-post and my floor jack, and my daughter's like, Daddy, I knew you could do it. And I just felt, you know, I felt wonderful. The thing is that I used an automotive floor jack to accomplish a different task, okay? Now, what is this? I've said it over and over. It is an automotive floor jack. What is it for? It is for lifting up your auto and doing work on it. You leave it on the floor of your garage. If you look at the box, it says this is how you use it. Don't use it any other way, right? Because they got to cover themselves legally. This is the way. This is how. This is the load. Well, you know what? In my hands, creatively, it became a makeshift T-post puller, and I got the job done. If I was going to allow the label that was placed on this to dictate whether or not it was useful to me, I would still have a T-post in the ground, I'd have a disappointed daughter, and I would have no object lesson for you today either. The label, though helpful, descriptive, accurate, and true, if I carry it to the furthest assessment of this tool, then it would say you can't use that. It's not helpful. It's not useful. But in the hands of somebody who is creative, it becomes useful and can be used for all manner of different tasks. Let me suggest to you that very often the labels that we have had put on us, the labels that we have put on others, have inadvertently suggested oftentimes that they lack useful purpose unless it fits the box of the label that we've given. And that in the hands of a creative God, those labels really don't matter. Those labels really don't have a place. That when we begin to look at people through the eyes of God, through the plans and purposes of God, and with the possibility of what they could become because of the Spirit of God at work in them, that the limits and the impossibilities, that those go away, and all of a sudden, God can begin to use people for new, wonderful, creative, life-giving, kingdom-advancing purposes and they can be effective, and they can be powerful people for the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 16, this is going to be our starting point for our scripture this morning. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples, and he asked them a question about the rumors that are going on around him, the rumors that are being spread about him, not necessarily in a negative sense, but everybody's talking about Jesus by this time in his ministry. He has demonstrated the power of God. He has uprooted kind of the religious order. He has done the miraculous. People were talking. There was a buzz. It says that before he would get to a place, the news of his arrival would get there before he even got there. People were hearing, right? There was no tweets. There was no Facebook updates. Like, people were just running on ahead. That's how exciting this was. And so in the middle of all of this, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples about the label that was being placed on him. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So Jesus sits down and he says, "Hey, you know what? What are people saying about me?" Now, he's not looking for an ego stroke here. He's not looking for a boost. He's not looking for somebody to put him up on a platform and to clap for him and to say, okay, Jesus is somebody. He's not really gauging his fame meter here. What he is doing is he's drawing his disciples' attention to a question that everybody is going to have to answer for themselves. Who is Jesus to you? You have to have an answer for that. And so they begin to talk about what people were talking about. Some say he's John the Baptist, all right, a famous evangelist who is doing baptisms for repentance. Some say Elijah, back maybe from the dead. Some said Jeremiah, which is actually kind of a backhanded compliment because Jeremiah, when he brought his prophetic word to Israel, he was thrown in jail. He was one of the least popular of all the prophets. And then some say, well, maybe he's just kind of this prophet guy. There was a general consensus that Jesus was unique. There was a general consensus that he was doing the powerful and the miraculous. There was a general consensus that this should be somebody to be paying attention to, that he taught with authority, the crowds were gathering. But that's as far as kind of the thought process has gone. He's like one of these other things. And then when Jesus turns the question to his disciples, he says, "But what do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks out on behalf of all of them, and he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Every other thing that had been spoken of Jesus to that point in this conversation, every other label or comparison was something that had a limit on it. He's like this guy, or he might be likened to that guy. That, you know, he's prophetic, he can hear from God, he speaks the word of God. But all of that stops short of being the Messiah, the Son of God. And then Peter says, "You know what, we've caught something, I've heard something, this is who you are." And if you read the rest of the Gospels, he didn't know the full extent of what he was professing there. He didn't know what all of that meant, but he did know that there was a different name, there was a different level of expectation that he should have been having for Jesus. And what's illustrated here is in all of those other names, all of those other labels that people gave to Jesus, although partly true and in some ways flattering and admirable, they were all still less than who he really was. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just an evangelist. He wasn't just somebody who was doing baptisms and calling people to repentance. He wasn't just somebody who brought a prophetic word that maybe people didn't want to hear. He was more than that. He was all of that and more. And so I want you to think about the way that the perspectives that people had really brought a diminishing to the person and the identity of Christ. I want you to think about how you and I often do that, not maybe in our perspective of the Lord, although we may, but certainly in those around us. Each of the labels that were given by the masses suggested some type of limitation. And a lot of times, the way that we speak about others makes that same inference, makes that same suggestion, that somehow because of this adjective or because of that characteristic, that they are somehow to be thought of as less than maybe what they could be in the hands of a creative God. Now, I don't want you to think that labels and descriptions or adjectives are just wrong in themselves, okay? There are things that are true about you, about your height, about your weight, about your gender, about your race, about your ethnicity, about your socioeconomic background. There's things that are true of you that are just true. right? They're just adjectives, they're descriptives. And actually, labels and adjectives and descriptives, they can be inaccurate and wrong at times, but they can also be correct. And then at the same time, they don't have to necessarily be negative. You can use adjectives and descriptors in a very poetic and a very empowering sense as well. One of the things that I had the chance to do before I moved to Sterling is I was bivocational as a pastor. So I was a pastor, and I taught English in a high school in Longmont. So I got the chance to be in the school system and then also to pastor as well. And one of my favorite classes and sections to teach in English literature was poetry. I loved it. You wouldn't think maybe I was a poet. You wouldn't know it. See what I did there? Yeah, that's poetry. It's called rhyme. I'm really good at it. So, but in the class, like you work on adjectives, you work on descriptive words, you work on being able to say something more ornate, more complex, and really to bring more of kind of a power and a depth to what you're saying. Guys, you could take some notes on this when it comes to speaking to your spouses, right? Because you look her in the eyes, you look long and deep, and then you say, "Your eyes are nice." Okay, true. Accurate, heartfelt, yeah. Empowering, profound, poetic, not so much. Okay, if you were looking for a hint, you guys can write this down. Lady Glitter Sparkles in the movie Trolls, speaking to King Gristle, said this: "Your eyes are like two pools so deep, I fear that if I dive in, I might never come up for air." That's a little better, isn't it? That's a cartoon, that's a kid's cartoon. I'm saying there's a ways for us to go, guys. We can learn some stuff. Right, but so labels, descriptive words, adjectives, they can be empowering, they can be beautiful, they can be profound. But I would suggest to you that more often than not, the way that we use them isn't that way. We oftentimes, in the way that we talk specifically about people, other people, those people, it's almost always a lessening. It's almost always a lessening. And your words have influence, your words have power. We're going to look at a couple of verses later on that talk about the power of the words that come out of your mouth and the tension that we have in trying to make sure that the things that come out of us give life to those around us. But I want to stay just kind of on this limiting labels thought first and foremost, because I think that we get stuck here. I think that we get stuck here. For some of you, if I was going to describe you accurately, I could look you in the eye and say, I don't know if this comes as a surprise to you, but you're really young, right? Some of you are young. Now I could go the other direction, and I could say some of you are old. Now, I've actually had that said to me, so I've never say that to another person. It hurts. It hurts. No, there's some things that are true, right? Right? You're old. You're young. You're tall. You're short. You have these things about you. But very often what ends up accompanying those types of thoughts is another type of a word that puts a limit or a diminishment on the people that we're speaking to. I want you to hear me. You may be old, but you are not too old to be used by God. See, it's not the same thing. Oh, I'm old. Okay, great. And what are we doing today? No, I'm too old for that. Wait a minute. That puts a limit. You're saying that God can't use you in this capacity or in that way anymore. Because of what? Because of your age? So your age puts a cap on God's creative power. No. But that's what we reinforce in the things that we say. We look at people and we say, "Oh, you're young. Sweetie, you are too young." Wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You may be young, but you're not too young to be used by God. And if you think that, you're not reading the book. Like, if you think in those terms, if you allow that to dictate your perspective of people, then you're not reading the book. Because the book is full of people that in the world's eyes were too old to be doing anything of value. But you can't look at Abraham and Sarah and tell them they were too old. You can't look at Moses and say you were too old. You can't look at Caleb and say you were too old. You can't do that because they weren't. And they stepped into powerful plans and purposes and promises of God that affect the way that you and I live today. Caleb is one of my favorite Old Testament characters. He and Joshua go into the promised land with the other 10 spies, and they spy it out. They're the only two that comes back and says, "Yeah, it's too big and it's too much, but God said it's ours. Let's do this." Everybody else says, "We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't." And the disbelief cost them 40 years. For 40 years, Israel wandered back in the desert, 40 years, till a whole generation of unbelievers died out. And when you read scripture, only Joshua and Caleb of that generation were still alive to go into the promised land. And when they did, at that point, Caleb was 80 years old when they finally cross into the promised land. 80 years old. And he reminds Joshua and all the other leaders present, hey, 40 years ago when we came in here, Moses said that that hill is mine, the high country where all the fortified cities are. That was promised to me. And then he makes this bold and brash statement. 80 years old, he says, I'm as strong today as I was then, and that's mine. And when you read it, he and his family and his clan, they take the high places. They take the fortified cities. Not the easy stuff, not the layups. They did the hard work. He wasn't too old. You can't look at somebody and say that they're too young to be used by God. You can't say that they're too young to be of significance. They're too young to have useful purpose. You can't look at the shepherd boy David and say you're just a boy. Not if you've read the story. That's actually what they said to him. Son, you're just a boy. What are you going to do? You mean, what am I going to do? I'm going to take down the giant. I took down the bear. I took down the lion. I know how to walk in faith. I know how to believe God, and I know how to step into big situations. You can't look at Timothy as a young pastor and think he's too young to lead. Not when you hear Paul say, don't let anybody look down on your youth because of your age. But you remember the calling. You remember the gift that is yours by the laying on of hands. See, we add too much. We take the description of people and we take it an extra step and say that they're less, instead of taking the description and the uniqueness and the diversity of people and saying, man, you are more and you are useful. See, it's different. The disciples weren't educated. They didn't have theology degrees. They didn't go to Bible college. They're fishermen, tax collectors, revolutionaries. That's why everybody marveled at them. How are these guys being used? How is this possible? Because God can take a person who is willing to say yes, and in his creative hands, he can do something profound with them. It doesn't matter what the label says. It doesn't matter what people have spoken. It doesn't matter even some of our own limitations that we've allowed to take root in our hearts. In God's hands, those things do not hold weight. The little boy with the fish and loaves, his little sack lunch. Jesus telling the disciples, hey, we need to get food for all these people. Where are we going to find it? I got a lunch. How many times have you looked at the resources at your disposal and you have said, I don't have enough. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough whatever. Fill in the blank. And so I couldn't possibly offer this to God and have him do anything with it. Took a little boy's Happy Meal and fed thousands. Are you kidding me? He can do that. He can do that. Do we believe the book? Do we believe the book? Or do we believe the labels that have been spoken over us? And do we continue to speak those same type of limiting words over others? See, that's the tension for you and I. That's the tension for us. That's the difficulty. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul's writing to the churches across the whole region who were having an identity crisis. They had come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and the freedom that is theirs in Christ, and now they had kind of these religious zealots coming and trying to bring some extra religious accompaniments to the things that were going on. And Paul keeps reminding them, hey, you received this by grace. Hey, there's freedom in Christ. Hey, have you lost your minds? Don't go back. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he says, in Christ you are all children of God through faith. The Greek actually says you are all sons of God, because there's something to be understood about the authority that you have, the inheritance that you have. There's a legal term that surrounds that. But you are all God's children, for all of you were baptized in Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, you need to understand something. Paul is not nuts here. He hasn't lost his mind. He's not looking at a church like this where very clearly there are men and women present and saying men and women do not exist. He's not saying that somehow when you become saved that your gender disappears or somehow your socioeconomic status instantly changes or that your heritage, your ethnicity, your history, that somehow that doesn't count or doesn't have weight or that it disappears. What he does say here is that none of those differences diminish you in the kingdom of God. You are not a less than citizen when you become part of the family. And in fact, he would celebrate the ways that people were different. He would celebrate the things that made them unique because it sets you up to be used by God in a way that nobody else could be used. It was something that was to celebrate this unity and this compound effectiveness for the kingdom of God. It was exponential because of all the diversity that was being drawn into unity that was present in the church. That now all of a sudden we can reach all of these different places, we can reach all of these different people because we have all of them already in the church. You see how that changes things? Where your age now becomes not a liability but an opportunity to be used by God, that your gender is not a liability or a diminishment, but now it's an opportunity to be used by God, that your history, your heritage, your language, your race, your skin color, that your preferences, your abilities, your talents, all of those things that make you unique, put into the unique and creative hands of God is an opportunity for things to get done where other people would say, no, you know what, you don't have the right tool there. You don't have the right stuff. God is creative. You're unique, not because you're messed up. You were created unique. Now, sin may have left its mark on you, and you may have willingly walked into its captivity. But sin did not create you. God did. You may be marked by your past, and you may be even dealing with present consequences of your past, but you are not a product of your past. You are the product of the hands of God. And that makes a difference, you guys. It makes a huge difference between what I believe is possible in my life and for what I believe is possible in the lives of others. It changes everything. Let's circle back around to the labels that we use. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says that the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now, the last part of that verse sounds kind of weird, right? Let's be honest. Those who love it eat its fruit, what is he talking about there? The Message gives it a little better turn of phrase on it, but that the words that come out of your mouth, they're going to do one of two things. They're either going to build people up or they're going to tear people down. They're either going to build bridges or they're going to tear down bridges. There are going to be things that produce life in the lives of others, or it's going to be something that deposits a seed of death. It's one or the other. And the latter part of that phrase basically says that what you present and people take in, that's the effect that's going to be on them. The idea of eating that fruit means that you're going to take in what's produced. See, the way that we speak about people is so important. The way that we speak about ourselves, you guys, it's so important. The words that come out of your mouth. And here's the reason why. Jesus says that the words that come out of our mouth first were found where? In our hearts. Right? In Luke, Jesus is talking about the good tree that produces good fruit out of the goodness that's in him. Likewise, a bad tree. And then at the end of that statement, the end of that teaching, he says, out of the overflow of your heart, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says something similar to that. As they're arguing about whether or not they can eat a certain food, Jesus said, hey, don't you know that it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you and makes you unclean, but it is what comes out of your mouth because it was already in there? Your unclean heart produces unclean speech. So when it comes to the way that we speak about others and the way that we speak about ourselves, it's so important to be mindful of what we're saying because it is an indicator of what we believe. It's an indicator of what's in our heart. It's an indicator of what's found root in us. And if we don't allow the Lord to do the work in our hearts, if we don't allow him to change us from the inside out, if we don't allow the Holy Spirit access to meddle in the garden of our heart, then we will consistently produce poison fruit. We will speak death and then wonder why we don't see life. James chapter 3, the Message version puts it this way, verses 7 to 10. It says, this is scary. Right? There should be a little bit of fear and apprehension when we start talking about this. Right? It's a little bit serious this morning. James says, this is scary. You can tame a tiger, but you can't tame a tongue. It's never been done. The tongue runs wild, a wanton killer. With our tongues, we bless God our Father. With the same tongues, we curse the very men and women he made in his image. See, there's the problem. See, there's times when you're angry, you're rebellious, you're disappointed in God, and you may lash out, you may even curse at him, right? He's got broad shoulders, and he can deal with that. If you need permission for that, read the book of Psalms. There's plenty of times where David just kind of word vomits on the Lord and is really irreverent and still comes back around to being a man after God's own heart. There's some permission there for you to wrestle with your doubt and your disappointment. The problem is when we allow that to spill out on other people, their shoulders are not as broad as God's, and we can do incredible damage and leave an incredible amount of brokenness and offense in the wake of a tongue that has caught fire and has just taken off. And James says, curses and blessings out of the same mouth. My friends, this can't go on. And it can't. It can't. It can't. In your life, for you to be healthy, there's something about this that you're going to have to wrestle out with the Lord and that you're going to have to come to terms with in your heart. For a church to be healthy and vibrant and going, there's something about this that we have to catch on. There's something that we have to apply. There's growth that has to be done. And this isn't something to single an individual out or an individual group of people out or anything like that. This is just a reminder from God's word of how important this is, that the things that we speak and the way that we speak of others is so important. How many times in our conversations when we start talking about somebody who's different than us, whether it's political or whether it's race or whether they live in a different state, how many times do we start using phrases like, well, you know those people? If you use phrases like that, that should be a red light. That should be a warning sign that goes off because you're lumping a whole group of people that God sees through his eyes into one lumped thought that is probably limiting and usually negative. We got to be mindful of those things. We got to be thoughtful of those things because God doesn't see those. He doesn't see those as reasons to say you're less than or the possibility is, well, you know, it's just not possible for you. You don't see that in the life of Christ. You don't see that in the ministry of Christ. He eats at the home of the Pharisee and the religious leaders, and he eats in the homes of the tax collectors and the sinners and the harlots. He went and he found people where they were, and he didn't say, oh, shame on you for being where you are. He spoke life into them and said, man, the kingdom of heaven is knocking at your door. You want in? You want a part of that? You want to be part of something grand and wonderful and creative and redemptive and healing? And that's the message that people gravitated towards. They already had a whole bunch of people wagging their fingers saying, hey, you're not going to make it, or you're less than, or you know what, you know, you've gone about as far as you could go. That's not the gospel. The gospel is come and follow me and see where I take you. Come and follow me, Jesus said. And it's a grand adventure. It's a grand adventure. Jesus is meek and mild, and he's the lamb. But he's also wild and untamable, and he's the Lion of Judah. If you're bored with Jesus, look at me, church. If you're bored with Jesus, you don't know Jesus. You only know one part of him. And if you're afraid of Jesus, you don't know Jesus. You only know one part of him. He invites us to walk with him. He invites us to walk with him. Let's circle back around to Jesus' first question to his disciples. He said, who do they say I am? Give them all the limiting labels. He says, yeah, but what about you? And they say, you know what? We know better than that. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. For some of you this morning, that may need to be a question that you answer for yourself today. You might need to say, you know what? I've always seen Jesus as a leader. I've always seen Jesus as a good man. You know, he's a good prophet, but I haven't called him Lord and Savior. Maybe that's a decision that you need to make today. Circle back around to the bottom side. You know, a lot of times we'll look at something like this and we'll say, all right, who do we say that Jesus is? That's a good question. It's a valid question. You have to answer that for yourself. That's your own profession of faith. That's your own decision. That's something that you've got to own. But here's another question that you need to ask. Who does he say you are? Not what did your dad say that you were? What did that coach say that you were? That teacher said that you were? Not what did that police officer say that you were? Or that ex-girlfriend? Not what your kids say that you are? What does he say that you are? Who does he say you are? Man, that's not going to have a limit on it. Jesus doesn't look at you and say, you're just, and then fill in the blank. He says, you're mine. And then we have all those beautiful scriptures that say, you're more than a conqueror. Hey, that doesn't really sound like me today. Okay, well then let's work on that, because that's who you are. Let's discover our identity. Go back to the first two messages in this sermon series and look at what Jesus says about you and your identity in him. But take that one more step further, and this is where the application gets personal for you and I. This is where we live, is in asking this question. What does he say about others? See, we have to answer for ourselves what we say about him. Is he Lord or not? And we have to deeply have strong convictions about what he has said about us. Who are we? And how are we going to live in response to that? But we also, in our day-to-day, and in our interactions, in our church life, in our community life, we've got to entertain the question, what does he say about those around us? What does he say about that coworker? What does he say about that ex-spouse? What does he say about that employer? What does he say about that person who's indigent? What does he say about those kids? What does he say about those politicians? What does he say about the people who voted for which political party? What does he say about them? And does he have something to say that is a little bit more grand, a little bit more poetic, a little bit more empowering, a little bit more creative than what we would say of them? And if so, we've got a gap that we've got to make up. We've got a gap that we got to make up. So your questions to entertain for yourself this morning is, who do you say Jesus is? Who does he say you are? And what does he say about the people around you? I'm going to ask you to stand, worship team, if you guys would come forward. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond this morning. I want to pray for you, give you some very specific direction that we can go in. I'll give you a few action steps, and then we'll be done. I'm going to ask you to do something for me. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. This isn't a super spiritual exercise to do that. You don't have to do that. And if you pray while you're driving, I would suggest that maybe you don't. So you don't have to pray this way. But one of the things that I think that it does help is in pushing out distractions. And in this moment, I would ask that you would open your heart to the Holy Spirit and allow him to speak to you. Allow him to challenge you today. And we're going to take those three questions in order. For some of you, maybe you haven't answered the question of who is Jesus. Maybe you know a lot about him. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you've read some stories. Maybe you've gone through the motions. Maybe you've kind of been in and out. Maybe you've been a skeptic. Maybe you've kind of dabbled in following him, but you've never said, you know what, Jesus, you're my Lord. I'm going to commit my life to you. With every head bowed, with every eye closed, if this morning you would need to say that for the first time, you would need to make that confession of faith that Peter made that said, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. The book of Romans tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that you'll be saved. That connection again between the heart and the mouth. Believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead, and then confessing that he is Lord with our mouth. It's the confession is evidence of the work that the Holy Spirit's already doing and convincing us of the truth of Jesus' Lordship. If that's you this morning, every head bowed, every eye closed, but you need to make that statement for the first time, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands up high. Just raise your hand up high. Amen. Amen. You can go ahead and put those down. I'm going to pray for you. Lord, you saw those hands that were raised to you boldly, emphatically, saying yes to you. Jesus, you know the work that needs to be done in your heart. Lord, you know whether that's a heart that is acknowledging that they've had doubt. You know that if that's a heart that's making a step of rededication and commitment to you. And Lord, you know if that is a brand new heart bursting to life for the very first time at the profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we pray that you would seal that work. Lord, that you would seal that work in them in Jesus' name. Again, with every head bowed, every eye closed, if you made that decision this morning, one of the things that I would encourage you to do is to see Pastors Bob and Kimberly. They've got a little bag of things in there to help you begin those first steps in your walk with the Lord, to take those steps, and they would love to pray with you. And you can find them at the connections counter afterwards. That next question for us to entertain is, who does he say you are? See, and we've got to deal with this because, remember, Jesus said that out of our heart comes the words of our mouth. Which means this, that if you're hoping to speak life to others, you're going to have to deal with whether or not there are wounds and offense and brokenness in your life and in your heart that haven't been dealt with yet. Because you're not going to be able to speak life to others out of a heart that still has issues and areas of death. You'll be able to speak life in part from different vantages and from different places, but when it gets close to that area, you're not going to be able to do that. You may have had parent or a coach or a teacher say something to you that has still left you wounded and broken. It's caused you to second guess yourself, even in the plans and the purposes and the dreams and the possibilities that God has birthed forth in you. There's always been kind of this nagging thought that, no, I can't do that. I couldn't do that. And here's why, because I still hear that. I hear that voice. I hear that statement. I read those words that were passed on that note or scrawled on that wall. I still hear those ringing in my ear. You need to be free of that today in Jesus' name. Those are not things that the Lord has spoken over you. That is not his word spoken over you. That is not the life that is yours in Jesus Christ. Every head bowed, every eye closed, if that's you today, you need to be set free from those things that have brought hurt and death, decay, and offense to your hearts that were spoken of by another, or maybe you spoke over yourself in that way. You need to let those go today. I want you to raise your hand. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, you see those hands that are surrendering that to you. Lord, do a healing work. Holy Spirit, come and bring health and wholeness, restoration. Holy Spirit, come and breathe new life. Holy Spirit, unstop the ears of their heart that they would begin to hear your voice and your words spoken over them, that they would know that they are your children, that they would know that they are redeemed, that they would know that they were created in your image, that they would know that you've had a plan and purpose for them since they were in the womb, Lord, that you had good things, good works prepared for them before the foundations of the earth for them to do in Christ Jesus, Lord, that they would come face to face with who they are in you and not what has been spoken over them. Lord, help them to break through those limits and to disregard those labels. In Jesus' name. And here's our last place. Our last place has to do with how we're going to move forward in the way that we speak about others. Considering that thought, all right, what does God say about them? And beginning to remove from our vocabulary stereotypes or language that somehow draws a line and says, they're like this and I'm like that. And we begin to cultivate a heart that sees people the way that Jesus does. Lord, would you do that work in us today? God, that's our collective prayer as followers of you. Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts where you would open our eyes to begin to see people, not as obstacles, Lord, not as tools, Lord, not as things that are broken or to be discarded, but that we would begin to see them as men and women, God, created in your image, Lord, and that if we could help introduce them to you and place them in your creative hands, the possibilities are limitless. Lord, forgive us for the times where we have spoken death over others because of our own insecurities, because of our own pride, maybe out of our own hurt or offense because of the things that we've already received into our heart. Lord, cleanse us that out of our mouths would come words of life. Lord, that we would have that same emphatic challenge from James that says, this can't go on. I can't live like this anymore. I need my mouth to bless the Lord, and I need it to bless people. Lord, do that in us and help us to take practical steps this week to implement that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, if you got a smartphone, you can pull it out. Snap a picture up here. These are your action steps for this week. They're very, very simple. Be alert to your use of limiting labels. Just allow the Holy Spirit to begin to perk up your ears so that you are policing and mindful of your speech. Try to avoid using stereotypes this week, or at least note when they start to come up and allow the Lord to remind you of those things. And then number three, when those things begin to come up to the surface of your mouth, be reminded that there's a heart thing that needs to happen. Allow the Holy Spirit to adjust your heart this week.